23. And our subject this morning will be the day of Pentecost. I'm going to read then from verse 15. You shall come unto me from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the fruit of the wedding offering, seventh Sabbath shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you number 50 days, or Pentecost. And you shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. You shall bring out of your habitation 2 wave loaves of 2 pence gold. They shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruit unto the Lord. And you shall offer a wish of bread, 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, 1 young bullock and 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord, with their meal offering and their drink offering, even an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goat for a sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offering. And the priest shall raise them with the bread as the first fruit, for a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And he shall proclaim on the first great day that it may be an holy convocation unto you. You shall do no further work therein, but shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout all your generations. The Lord will bless his work. Now let me say that in the scriptures you have various references to the feast of first fruits. What we looked at last evening is called the Feast of First Fruits in Leviticus chapter 23. As far as I've been able to find out, every other reference to the Feast of First Fruits in the Old Testament is the day of Pentecost. I think if you examine the passage, you'll find that to be true. The Feast of Pentecost is called by various names: the Feast of Harvest and the Feast the first fruits of thy labour, Exodus 23:16. It's called the Feast of Weeks, and the first fruits of the wheat harvest in Exodus 34:23. It's called the Day of the First Fruits in Numbers 28 and verse 26. In one or two other places, it's just called first fruits. Now, you'll agree that that makes things rather difficult when you have two fruits called by the same name. You'll notice we read together verse 17, is it? Yes, verse 17, and the closing clause: they shall be baked with leaven, they are the first fruits unto the Lord. So the wave sheaf that we looked at yesterday presented before the Lord, that first fruit. And these 2 loaves that we're going to talk about today, they are also first fruits. And now, where would you draw a distinction in the New Testament scriptures to get the difference between those 2 kinds of first fruits? We saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that twice over Christ is called the first fruit. Christ in his resurrection. So that's pretty clear, that's what we looked at yesterday. Christ the first fruit afterwards say that our Christ that is coming. If you look into James, you find James has a very strange expression. He says that we should be a kind of first fruits. And so the word first fruits is not only applied to the Lord Jesus in Corinthians, the word first fruits is applied to the saints in James' epistle. When you think of the Lord Jesus as the first fruits, you think of him up out of resurrection and a big harvest to follow. You take the same idea when you think of the saints. And the saints to whom James was writing in that very early day of church history, he says that we should be a kind of first fruit. That is, if you like, they were the first handful of the coming harvest. Now you could variously interpret that way. You could say that King James is addressing Jewish believers. He's talking to the 12 tribes. Seeing that James is addressing Jewish believers, the saints of the dispersion, you could say, well, those saved from Israel in the church years are a kind of first fruits of all the Gentiles, the rest of them, that are going to be saved in the church years. Did James mean that? that Jewish believers, remember at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, it says Jewish believers, they came first. We should be a kind of first fruit. Did James mean that? Or did James mean that all the believers of the church period, called that we, are a kind of first fruits of a coming harvest to take place after the church period? Because after the church period, there are going to be multitudes coming. So we who are saved and form part of the church in our day are a kind of a first fruit of a coming harvest that's going to be reaped when we go to heaven. Well, you may not agree with me in either of those interpretations, but at least James says that we believers are a kind of first fruit. So when you look at the feast we looked at yesterday, feast of first fruit, that's us. When you look at this one, first fruit, that's us, as the Lord speaks. Now, you'll notice, please, that they had to count 50 days. That's very evident. And in the New Testament scriptures, you have to count 50 days from the day that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, that is the morning after the Sabbath, and you take your seventh Sabbath complete, and you go to the next morning, and that's when the day of Pentecost was fully come. So there's no doubt about the interpretation of this passage, that it applies to that month, that morning in Acts chapter 2, where you read the day of Pentecost was fully come. Now, strangely enough, the Jews don't seem to know the interpretation of the day of Pentecost. I said strange, and yet really it's not strange, because they don't know anything about the church. And they don't believe there is such a thing, of course, as a real church in the scriptural sense, because they only think of Israel. And so, in their interpretation, their handling of Leviticus chapter 23, they do not see what happened in Acts 2 as the fulfillment of this particular passage. In fact, I think I said before that on the day of Pentecost, the Jews today celebrate the giving of the law. And they believe that on the day of Pentecost, Moses was up in the mount. And it was in this particular day that he received, written with the finger of God, the two tables of the law. So they celebrate on the day of Pentecost the giving of the law. Now that's strange. You say it's their lack of understanding of New Testament revelation. Well, that's true. And yet, while you won't find the details of that in the scripture, you'll find that underlying some of the arguments in the New Testament is this idea of the giving of the law on the day of Pentecost and the sent of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Remember, one will come quickly to your mind, John's Gospel chapter 1, the law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And there's a contrast being drawn between the giving of the law and the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus. A very interesting one is when you go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, is it? And there you have the Spirit of God talking about the giving of the law in the Old Testament. And it says, if the ministration of death was glorious, the ministration of the Spirit excelleth in glory. And so there, Paul has definitely taken up the giving of the law and the ministration of the Spirit. The law and the Spirit, in contrast with together. Seems to me that in those arguments, up behind it, that Paul knows that in the Jewish mind, the giving of the law was associated with Pentecost, and that for New Testament Christians, the giving of the Spirit is Pentecost. That, yes, by the way, that's merely dealing with Jewish tradition. Another thing to do with Jewish tradition, which, again, the Jewish nation seems blind about, but you and I can see the obvious thing. At most of these feasts of Jehovah, they would either get an adult or generally a child to recite one of the smaller books of the Old Testament on these particular feast days. And if you were to go today into a Jewish household on the day of Pentecost, you would possibly find a child asked to recite to you the book of Ruth. Now they couldn't tell you why. But with my Gentile mind, and your Gentile mind, you can see why. Because the book of Ruth embodies the very idea of what we believe the New Testament Pentecost means. He is a Gentile stranger from afar off, with no claim upon God at all. But the grace of God goes out and meets her in all her need, and she's brought to Bethlehem, Judah. And through sovereign grace, she becomes associated with a heavenly Boaz and finds her acceptance among the nations because of her association with Boaz. And she not only comes into association with Boaz, but she comes into the inheritance. And you can see behind that story the picture of the church. You and I, who were afar off, now made nigh through the sovereign grace of God. The law would have kept us out, but grace has brought us in. We've been brought into relationship with Christ, the heavenly Boaz, and through him we have come into an inheritance, going back in our thinking again to the Ephesian epistle, which, if you like, would be a New Testament commentary upon the little book of Ruth. And the Jews in their blindness read that today on the day of Pentecost, and yet they don't know what it means. But the Gentile minds, we can see that it just fits the idea of the day of Pentecost. Now that's enough for tradition. Now, may some of you brethren want to talk about tradition.
There's just one little point about Ruth I'd like to make, Mr. Gooding. Ruth came home and accepted my God, your God, to be my God.
Right.
At the beginning of Balahard.
Right. That is very interesting.
And then the last verse of the second chapter of Ruth is the end of the wheat harvest.
That's right. She continued right through, didn't she, until the wheat harvest. Now, you would say that she came back at the beginning of barley harvest. Well, the beginning of the barley harvest was the morning after the Sabbath, after the day of the Passover. In fact, it's the day we were talking about last month. That's the beginning of the barley harvest. That is to say, in the teaching of the chapter, you've got the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. And as a result, if you like, of the work of redemption accomplished in that way, you have Naomi, a backslider, restored, and you have Ruth, the Gentile, brought into blessing. And that's where she comes in, at the beginning of barley harvest. And then that goes right through to the wheat harvest. That would mean to say it would pass Pentecost and it would go on almost to the end of the 6 months of the year, possibly into the seventh month. Because in the seventh month, you remember, the corn had to be all in the granary. And the vineyard, the grapes, all had to have gone through the wine press before you could keep the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the Feast of Ingathering. So you start off with that, which pictures the death of Christ, and you finish off with that, which speaks of all the final results of the work of Calvary all brought in. That's what you have in mind?
Yes, I wasn't sure about the dating of the wheat harvest. I rather allied it with Pentecost rather than the Ingathering.
The wheat harvest starts on the day of Pentecost.
Yes.
But both the wheat harvest and the barley harvest and the grapes must all be in by the Feast of Ingathering.
Yes.
So that you've got the complete harvest, if you like, of the work of Calvary at the end. Yes? Well then, let's go to come down to our chapter and leave tradition behind. And after these 50 days, the Spirit of God says, "Ye shall offer a new meal offering." Now it's obvious, when you come to the expression a new meal offering, that there must have been an old one. You must have something to contrast a new one with. And that would take you back in your thinking, one time to it, take us back in our thinking to Leviticus chapter 2. And in Leviticus chapter 2, the offering speaks of Christ. Here, this offering we have seen is going to speak of us. When in Leviticus chapter 2 the offering speaks of Christ, it has certain ingredients, and its main ingredients are fine flour, oil, frankincense, salt. That is its main ingredients. To interpret that, you would say, well, the fine flour speaks of a pure holiness, the absolute evenness, the lovely smoothness, and the absolute balancedness of the character of the Lord Jesus. I think they're the ideas that you've got in the fine flour. And you look at the life of the Savior, and you admire perfect humanity, every grace there in absolute perfection, pictured for us in the fine flour. The oil in Leviticus chapter 2 would be indicative of the Spirit of God. And in Leviticus chapter 2, some aspects of the offering are mingled with oil, mingled with oil, with flour. The other aspects are oil poured upon cakes already cooked. Telling us two aspects of the Spirit of God as connected with the life of the Lord Jesus. Mingled with would give us the idea of the birth of the Lord Jesus, conceived of the Holy Spirit, brought about, his birth brought about by the Spirit of God, deity mingled with humanity, shall we say, joined together, one delightful person with two natures in the person of the Lord Jesus, the oil mingled with the divine blood. Then you go to the baptism of the Lord Jesus, and you have him being anointed with the Spirit of God, so that he can say in Luke 4, the Spirit of God is upon me, for he hath anointed me. So Leviticus 2 gives you the mingling with and the anointing with, that is the operations of the Spirit of God relative to the person of the Savior. Then the frankincense, which means literally white, possibly an attempt by the translators to put over a meaning, they've coined the word frankincense, unhypocritical incense, genuine fragrance, if you like. And there is a genuine fragrance about the Lord Jesus, that all the frankincense is always given to God, never given to men. And there's something about the sweet fragrance of the life of the Lord Jesus that can only be appreciated and really smelled by the nostrils of God, and he appreciates the fragrance of Christ to the full. Now they are the three main ingredients mentioned first in Leviticus 2. But this is a new meal of it. And so when I think of a new meal of it, I think there must be some connection with what in our chapter and what is found to be in Leviticus chapter 2. And you'll notice the first connection here is fine flour. Fine flour. Telling us that in ourselves, as saved by sovereign grace, there is to be the production of the excellent moral features that found themselves in our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we can appreciate the beauty of the moral features of Christ, then in measure, the Spirit of God will operate in our hearts to bring those same moral features to view in all our lives. But there is a difference. Leviticus 2 says, you must never put leaven into any offering that is going to go on the altar to be burned with fire. So when you think about Christ, the one who went to Calvary, there's no leaven about him. There's no evil about him. There's no puffing up corruptness about the lovely person of the Lord Jesus. But I'm surprised when I come to this chapter that it says in the close of verse 17, they shall be baken with leaven. And so you find fire, the Spirit of God producing in our lives the features of Christ. But leaven, no, that can't refer to Christ, but that does refer to me. For however much the Spirit of God works in my heart to produce in me something of the moral features of Christ, I'll always be conscious of this, that John tells me, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And as long as we are in the body, we shall have that awful thing called sin, called the flesh, if you like, leaven, will be living inside here. So this doesn't speak of Christ, this speaks of me. Incidentally, these two loaves were never put on the altar to be burned with fire. Leviticus 2 says leaven mustn't go on the altar to be burned with fire. But these two loaves were taken, and they were presented with animal sacrifices, which did go on the altar. So the two loaves represent us, and we are accepted, as we said yesterday, in the Beloved. It's as though we are presented along with Christ, who suffered sacrifice at the place called Calvary. But leaven must never go on the altar itself. And so, you've got the idea of features. One thing more I'm going to say about that and stop for you present to talk. I want you to notice that while there are leaven in these two loaves, it's baked. That is, the action of the leaven is stopped. As long as you leave leaven in the dough and don't bake it, it'll go on corrupting. Let you cook it. You've stopped the action of the leaven. That means this, that having been brought to know Christ as Savior, first of all, the Spirit of God produces in me the moral features of Christ. But I must be conscious that there's always leaven within, and I must guard against that. But that is no excuse for me sinning, because the action of the leaven has been stopped. Once I've trusted Christ as Savior, the action of the leaven, the action of sin, should be stopped in my life. And John's Epistle chapter 1 is very good on that subject. It tells us we've got leaven in, if we say we have no sin. He says, you've got the leaven in. But verse 1 of chapter 2 says, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. In other words, remember that conversion makes a difference, and the action of the leaven should be stayed. And that's the ingredient, then, of the new meal offering. You brethren might be coming in. I've said rather too much already.
When the master
says
about the two loaves.
Well, no, I hold back from the two loaves just a minute, Willie, and then we'll develop that. Now, I'm just thinking about the ingredients at the moment, then we'll come to the two.
Will the fine flour not be how the Lord knows
the
position the two have been righteous?
Pardon?
Could it not be that in the fine flour, that is how we're built positionally?
Well, you could, yes, you could look at it that way. You could say that because we are seen in Christ, we are constituted righteous, and we're seen like that. So I would have looked at it as I did personally the other way, because in chapter 2 it's the moral features of Christ exhibited, and before Christ, before God in Christ, we are righteous. We should produce that in our lives as well, yes?
If you're having the first fruit, I know I'm going to pack away betting it, but don't worry about that. Isn't that some idea of the Gentiles in Romans 16 and 5, the first fruit of Achaia, and again 1 Corinthians 16, the house of Stephanus, the first fruit of Achaia again?
Yes.
If they were a kind of first fruit from among the Gentiles, if you take the idea that James is the first fruit from among Israel.
Yes, yes. Whichever way you look at it, it indicates that it was the first, and there was a harvest to come afterwards.
So I'm anticipating it's going to link up with the two loaves.
Yeah, children too quickly too. Well, now, anything more on the moral features?
You were
telling
earlier this week about the wedding.
Yes.
By pushing forward, trying to save.
Yes.
About as well.
Yes, well, we'll come to that one too. You're going a bit too quick. But that is an interesting point. It's got to be weighed. And we shall see how the same ideas fit. Well, now then, if we nothing more to say on the moral features that are here exhibited in these two loaves, we come to the truth. And it does say, ye shall bring out of your habitation. Now, there's only two loaves, and seeing that the word habitation is in the plural, you'll have to forgive me for saying that they brought one out of one tent and one out of another. Because it's two loaves got to come out of your habitations, plural. And I wonder what the two habitations are. It's got to be two. And there's two loaves, and they're coming out of two tents. Now, we won't turn to it, I'll read it to you. If in your reading you turn to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, you'll find an expression like this. There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And you'll notice there's three sets of two. Now, you go to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, you'll notice the same expression, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything but faith working through love. And there's two things. There's circumcision and uncircumcision, which are being used as terms that mean a Jew or Gentile again. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, you read, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, bond or free. And so there's two twos. And these are the twos, the pairs, if you like, two loaves coming out of two tents. And so you've got to think that the interpretation of this to do with Pentecost is coming out from two camps, if you like, from the Jewish tent and from the Gentile tent. And when they come out from the Jewish tent and the Gentile tent, the two loaves are put together. And they're looked at as being presented in oneness and togetherness. And so there is neither Jew nor Greek, because they're one. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, because the rest of the New Testament teaches there's neither rich nor poor. And so it's two. And to take the common denominator here, and the one that's mentioned the most out of those three New Testament passages, is Jew or Gentile. And the main subject of Pentecost is this, that Jewish believers and Gentile believers, the two, are brought together into oneness. And there is one body, there is one new man, Jew and Gentile now fused together into one, and both equally accepted in the Beloved. Now that's just think of it. You brothers are just aching to come in on that now, aren't you?
They together they constitute
all
new
Beloved. Exactly, yes. Exactly, it's one thing that they constitute, isn't it? It was a new thing, you younger folks should understand, you see. As you go through the Old Testament scripture, the central nation is Israel. Other nations do come into blessing, but only as associated with Israel. And the center of all prophecy is the nation of Israel. Now, it's a completely new thing when you turn over to the New Testament scriptures and you think of Gentiles being brought into oneness with Jewish believers and blessed on the same terms and blessed in the same way. That's something new. You won't find it in the Old Testament. Ephesians says it's a mystery. It's from all other ages. It's something new. And as our brother says, it's a new meal offering. It's entirely new. Now,
so you would say, would you not, that the antitype of this is historically fulfilled on the day of Pentecost?
Exactly. That is exactly the point, isn't it? That there came into existence on the day of Pentecost something new. A new meal offering called a new man. Something entirely new. In divine revelation, that came on the day of Pentecost. Now, let's turn, shall we? And I know I'm on controversial ground now. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13.
Would it not be good to link verse 12 with it? 12 and 13.
Yes, exactly. Yes. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. For as the body is one. Now here you've come to this new man, this new thing, this new meal of it, the body. Notice it's the body. It's talking in verse 12 and verse 13 about the church from Pentecost to the rapture. The rest of the chapter is talking about the local assembly. But these two verses that are those linked chapters, verse 12 and verse 13, these two verses are talking about the church, which is his body, that is the new man, the new thing. Now it says, as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body are many, are one body, so also is Christ. There's a definite article there. So also is the Christ. You see, you and I have been so united to Christ, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, that the head and the members are called the Christ. And so also is the Christ. In the book of Genesis, you remember, God called their name Adam. Two of them, and one name. And here, God calls their name, that is Christ and the members, the Christ. So also is the Christ. Then verse 13, notice how it's linked, for, not by, please, but for in one spirit. The revised version again, were we, it's past tense, all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, whether we be bond or free, and have been or were all made to drink of one spirit. Now, that is the verse that you definitely link up with Acts chapter 2 when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Now, I suppose we've all been baptized here. I mean, in water. If we haven't, we should have been. Baptized, when we got baptized, there was somebody to baptize us, the baptizer. There was the element in which we were baptized, the water. And there was ourselves, the candidates, to be baptized. You need those three things when it's a baptism.
Now, it says the word of God, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. So the baptizer is Christ. The element in which we are baptized in this verse is not water, it is the Holy Spirit. And the candidates are Jews, Greeks, bonds, and free. And it's just as much a baptism now, when it's the baptism in the Spirit, as it is when it's baptism in water. You and I have got to be consistent in our Bible. We would argue till we're blue in the face that baptism means immersion. Well, if baptism means immersion when it's water, it means immersion when it's the Spirit. You can't change the meaning. And so you've got to find a baptism. And so it says here, for in one Spirit, we were, sometime in past history, before the writing of the first epistle to the Corinthians. And there was a baptism in the Spirit. Now that's exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. Remember, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Suppose this was the house now. And suddenly, the evidence of the Spirit of God filled all the house. Well, if that were true, I'd have the Spirit of God above me. I'd have the Spirit of God under me. I'd have the Spirit of God all around me. I would be immersed in. And just as you are immersed in the tank when you got baptized, so at the baptism in the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, they were completely immersed in the Spirit of God. That is the baptism in the Spirit. Never repeated in church history. Only once that took place. And says Paul, in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. When some dear believers talk about a personal Pentecost, I appreciate what they mean. Many of them mean that they fulfilled Romans 12:1 and they gave themselves to the Lord. Well, if they did, praise the Lord for that. But that isn't Pentecost. That's not a personal Pentecost when you do that. Two things are wrong with the idea of a personal Pentecost. Number one, Pentecost is not personal. It's definitely corporate. For in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. And they went up into that upper room, 120 people was there. They went up as 120 individuals. They came down as one body. It's corporate. It united individuals into a corporate thing. So to talk about a personal Pentecost is a mixture of terms. Not only is Pentecost corporate, but Pentecost is historic. And on those two grounds, you cannot have a personal Pentecost today. It's corporate and it's historic. It took place once for all when the day of Pentecost was fully come and the Spirit of God completely immersed all the believers, and by so doing there was the formation of the one body. Now before I hand this over to the brethren to either agree or disagree with me, I want you to notice the term. In one Spirit we were all baptized into one flock. Oh no, I didn't say that. In one Spirit we were all baptized into one temple. It doesn't say that. In one Spirit we were all baptized into one bride. No, it doesn't say that. The Spirit of God is very careful about his terms. In one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. You say, well, now why are you stressing that? For this reason. If it's a flock, you start with a shepherd and a few sheep. And you keep adding sheep. Don't you? That's how you make a flock. If it's a building, you start with a foundation, you put some stones on it, and you keep on adding stones. But what do you do with a body? You start with a heart and put some ribs on it, and then put some legs on it, and then some arms. Keep adding bits. You don't, do you? The first time you hold in your hands, my dear sister, that little babe that God gives you, every bit's there. It's complete. And it's just as complete as what it will be in adulthood. All the bits are there, they just grow. And the Spirit of God says, in one body we were. Paul, you weren't there. Corinthian saints, they weren't there. I spoke here this morning, we weren't there. Ah, but as Brother Neely said yesterday, representation. And we were all represented there on the day of Pentecost. In one Spirit, we, all of us, were in the past there represented, And just like all the parts of a baby that are there in infancy, so every part of the church is seen there on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was the babyhood of the church. Ephesians chapter 4 is the adulthood of the church, growing up to the full measure of the stature of Christ. All the parts were there at the beginning, and they'll all be there at the end. So the day of Pentecost is the idea of every member of the body seen in divine election and serenity. On the day of Pentecost, the body was formed, and we were all baptized into one body. Now, said too much, the coming time's going too rapid.
Does it sound exegesis, or whatever, exposition will do, doesn't it sound exposition to base our doctrine upon the epistles rather than try and get them from the historical record in the book of the Acts? Because the book of the Acts is like a bridge, isn't it, which moves from the gospel and brings us into the epistles.
That is perfectly true. And we haven't got time to go into this, but this is a very interesting subject. There is a period in the Acts of the Apostles where you are moving from the Gospels to full church teaching. There is a transitional period. And for you young folks, if you look at baptism in the Acts of the Apostles, there's a development of doctrine. If you look at the laying on of hands, there's a development of doctrine. And to understand the Acts of the Apostles, you must draw a distinction between Acts 2, first Jews, Acts 8, first Samaritans, Acts 10, first Gentiles, Acts 19, a strange transitional company. And through all those things, there's development. And you have to see that development and see the things the Spirit of God pushes on one side and the things that the Spirit of God brings in that are new. And as our brother said, for your doctrine and your sound exposition, you go to the epistles. And you go to the epistles, and there you see the doctrine. When you take that doctrine back to the Acts of the Apostles, then that helps you to discriminate between what is Jewish things and what are church things. What are things that are passing away, and what are things that are going on? So while we have got the historic account of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, we have the doctrine of Pentecost in 1 Corinthians 12, and then the development of that doctrine in the Ephesian epistle, made at the doctrinal basis of what is historic in the Acts of the Apostles. I think that's a good comment.
In actual fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 and 13, is the only doctrinal statement regarding the baptism of the Spirit.
Exactly, the only one. There are other facets of the operations of the Spirit of God, like sealing and earnest and all these, there's tons of them. But that is the only reference to the baptism in the Spirit.
Could you clarify the sealing contradiction in verse 27? No, ye are the body of Christ.
Verse 27. Now, you're going to point, go on, Emily.
Local.
Pardon? That is local, isn't it? Yes. Well, when you come back to the verse we're looking at, verse 12 and verse 13, so also is the Christ, with a definite article pushed in there. So when the body is used in that verse as a picture of the church, it's the Christ. It's Christ as the head and all the members. That is the big thing, if you like. That is the Christ. That is the body of Christ. When you come down to verse 27, now ye are, the authorized version has got a the in there. Actually, there is no definite article in that verse, and it should read this way, ye are body of Christ. When the Spirit of God says the body, it's talking about the church from Pentecost to the rapture. It should not read, ye are a body of Christ, because that would mean Christ had lots of bodies, and you can't have that idea. But ye are body of Christ. And broadly speaking, when the definite article, when both definite and indefinite articles are missing in Greek, the thing becomes characteristic more than actual. So when Paul says in verse 27, now ye are body of Christ, he means the local assembly have got the characteristic features of a body. But in the verse we are dealing with, 12 and 13, it's the body in contradistinction to a body. That's clear, Willie?
Brother Drew had an illustration.
Yes?
He said that an alien of entertaining might put a cake on the table.
Mm-hmm.
It has a happy species. And the participants partake of cake,
right.
Not meat cake.
Right. Yes, sir, that covers the idea. That covers the idea. But it's got all the characteristic features of the big thing. Yes. That's
the titles of the Lord Jesus.
Yes, well, you enlarge on that now.
Well, in the Gospels of Jesus.
That's right.
It's Jesus in the early book, early chapters of Acts.
Yes.
And gradually, I once made a chart some years ago. I never did make use of it. I never did see any reason to make use of it. So I did make use of it this morning.
Yes.
And as you get through to the advanced epistles, it's the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
And I'm always very sorry when I see young people with a little badge, Jesus only. They've still got a lot to learn.
They have, yes, I appreciate that point. And it is strange that the people, I suppose, who most use these stickers and so on about Jesus only and Jesus lives and they make so much of Jesus, they go for some of the other teachings to 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14. And if they would only read the first verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it says that no man calleth Jesus Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Which means the Spirit of God teaches the saints to call Jesus Lord. Very obvious, isn't it? And so we shouldn't go around addressing the Lord Jesus as Jesus with a kind of a familiarity. And we shouldn't go around talking about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He's the Lord Jesus. And I don't know, am I the oldest man here? I couldn't tell you. But I remember when I was a boy, I used to sit on the at the conference in Ipswich, and all those old grey hairs were all grey beards all on the platform. And I used to look up and I used to think to myself, I'd like to grow up to be like one of them. Well, one thing I learned by listening to those old men was that they almost paused in their sentences when they were going to mention the Lord Jesus. And in a very slow, kind of almost ponderous way, they would say, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I got the same thing when I came to Scotland. And Mr. David Weir, that our brother Neely knew, senior, Mr. David Weir, senior, he did exactly the same thing. The Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. And we don't go up to the Queen if we met her and say, Hi, Lizzie. Do we? We call her with all the affection we could by her proper title. And yet some saints, they almost get into the presence of the Lord Jesus and they speak with a Philip familiarity that is really contempt. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for making that really clear. That's important in these days.
I remember Mr. Hawkins being at the Colonel Conference in March once.
Yes?
Him was given out, My Jesus has been offered.
Mm-hmm.
And he asked the company to offer that to my Savior.
Yes. Yes. Very good. Because I think young folks should take notice of that. So now, we're wandering a bit from our subject. We'll need to get back to Leviticus chapter 23. And incidentally, we will carry on a bit of this to this evening. We've got an hour and a half this evening. We can carry on what we've got left out of this for this evening. So we've got the idea then of the two loaves, Jew and Gentile. We've got the picture of the fine flour, the moral qualities of Christ, or as our brother suggests, what we've been made in Christ righteous. We've got the fact that we have sin in us, leaven. We've got the fact that it's bacon. And we have also the fact that it's presented before God, both these loaves, presented before God with certain animal sacrifices. And while the leaven loaves never got on the altar, they were accepted with God because of the value of those animal sacrifices. That takes you to the Ephesian epistle, doesn't it? And the Ephesian epistle is the epistle where you have this idea developed, which we'll look at this evening, of the Jew and the Gentile being brought together. Brought into, we shall say, a fivefold fellowship, an absolute oneness. And of Jews and Gentiles, it says of us both, when saved by grace, we are accepted in the middle. And so while these two loaves, with leaven in them, had no acceptability of their own, yet the animal sacrifices had acceptability. And we, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, we have no acceptability of our own. But we are accepted in the beloved. And the wonder of it, isn't it? that creatures like us, with leaven in us, are accepted by God. Some folks object to that verse in the hymn, he brings a poor vile sinner into his house of wine. But this got the idea here. He's this leavened man, a poor vile sinner, saved by grace, but he's brought into the house of wine, if you like. He's got acceptance in spite of the fact he's got leaven in him. I want to come in on that, brethren. No. So now, for us to think about between now and this evening, and our subject this evening, you see, is the bringing in the sheaves, or the 3.5 months between the day of Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets. So this evening we shall talk about what is our business today of bringing in the sheaves. But we can introduce that this evening by dealing with the bits we've missed out of the day of Pentecost. And I want you to notice here, for consideration during the day, that the distinction between the offerings of this feast, this day, and what we looked at in the other feasts, both the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there were offerings every day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, same offerings here, with one exception, and that is, you have got two peace offerings. You think about that tonight. You have two peace offerings. Oh, not one. And while there's still the same number of burnt offerings, and the same number of meal offerings, and the same number of drink offerings, there's two peace offerings. I wonder why. Ephesians will give you the answer to that. And then we shall look again, and we shall go over to Numbers and Deuteronomy this evening, and we shall see how, associated with the day of Pentecost, there's a whole list of people that come into blessing. Look that up now. Whole list of people that come into blessing. And over that whole list of people that have a part on the day of Pentecost, you could write Jew, Gentile, bond, free, male, female, rich, poor. And you'll find that in Deuteronomy. That'll do for us this morning. We'll commend ourselves to the Lord before we go.